Have you ever thought that maybe this conference or a particular book or a particular preacher is the very key that you need to really make you have almost a perfect experience in Christ, to get over the hill to where you find yourself satisfied with the Christian life? There's a key to the Christian life, you think. Maybe there'll be a revival. I need something to stimulate me so that I don't have to keep slogging through this difficult way of the Christian life. Well, I can tell you that in my experience, that has been the origin of more heresies than anything else in the church, and particularly in American Christendom, or maybe in Western Christendom since the Enlightenment. There is this false idea that there's got to be some key to doing this. There's got to be some magic formula to being a Christian. And what that does, of course, is that it diminishes the importance of what God has already provided for us, which we have already in our possession. The problem is that it requires discipleship. It requires us day in and day out doing battle with sin, knowing some victory, knowing some defeats, struggling to the end of our days. I can tell you that I certainly thought that I would be far more advanced than I am at the age of 68. And the struggle does not end. In fact, it may in some ways get more difficult as you get older, as you're more mature in your knowledge of the Word of God, and hopefully in the practice of it as well. But it is not easy, the Christian life. It's not meant to be easy. We can see that from the whole of the Bible. And I can only say that anyone who wants to find a magic key to the Christian life is not reading their Bible, because the Bible, and here especially with this ephod, is loaded with warnings not to seek an easy fix. Don't seek idols. Idols offer the easy fix, and each culture has different idols. In ours, there are all kinds of instant things that will make you happy. There is no key to the Christian life unless it is this: Jesus Christ, the whole armor of God. And that means that we're called to spiritual warfare. And so the idea of I want it and I want it now is really adolescent. And it's very interesting that there is an author, Ben Sasse, and he's talking about the disappearance of adulthood in America. He's just written a book. I'm hoping to get it to review. He is a Reformed Christian who happens to be also the senator from Nebraska in our federal government. And he's a very brilliant and a faithful man. We hope that Washington will not corrupt him. But at this point, it seems that he is following a steadfast course, and he is very troubled about the fact that American adulthood seems to be disappearing. It's one of the chief concerns of the church. And we find this idea that somehow there'll be a quick fix, there'll be some magic key, is one of the things that is characteristic of adolescence, not of Christian and biblical maturity. And so in the first two verses, we see the importance of submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ. And remember, the reason I read that passage from 1 Corinthians 10 is to remind us that behind the scenes, and we've seen him explicitly revealing himself as the angel of the Lord here in Judges, is Jesus Christ before he came into this world as a man. But the Son, the Christ, he is the rock from which those who were faithful in believing on him drank, Paul says, during the Exodus in the wilderness. So there, Christ is there behind all of this, even though he is not mentioned. This is what good biblical theology gives us, the ability to understand how to interpret the Old Testament in terms in light of the New. And so we have here a call for us to submit to God's rule in Jesus Christ. He is the true King. That's why we sang 184, because he is the King. He is the shepherd King of his people. And so here is a severe temptation. Notice what is said here. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. You have saved us from the hand of Midian." This is a severe temptation to Gideon, and one which he actually ends up giving into, though he seems to say the right thing. This is natural in the ancient world. If someone wins a great victory, as he did over a great enemy, and has the trophies of the kings, okay, those trophies of the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna mean that you too then are a king. You have the right to kingship. You have won the royal reward, and your reward for winning a victory over these kings is that you too should be a king. So they're taking their cue from the way the world does things. Exactly what God's people need to be careful not to do. And notice that praise for the Lord, how quickly they forget the Lord who worked a miracle through 300 men, wiping out tens of thousands of Midianites, is forgotten. You did it, Gideon. You're the one that did it. We were talking about faith this morning, and Elder Thompson was reminding us that some people use faith in a very broad way, as if it's something they're doing. It's a good thing that they're doing. It's a work. No, faith is actually saying that I am not able to do without the living and true God forgiving me and then enabling me by His Spirit. But they had totally forgotten about all of this, and there's no mention of God. You saved us, despite the warning. If you look back at 7:2, remember? He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. This is exactly what is being said here. Your hand saved us, Gideon. Now you deserve to be rewarded with kingship. And so that's the human motivation that runs the world. And notice the response. Now, this response is interesting because this could be translated in several different ways. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Okay, so what's going on? It sounds like it's such a pious-sounding phrase. He does get it, and he makes a good confession in this respect. It's the Lord that rules over you. But we could say, well, I'm not going to rule. No, he's going to say, no, what God is going to do is he's going to rule. Yahweh is going to rule through us. It won't be us ruling. It will be him ruling through us. And as we're always reminded, don't look at what people say. Look at what they do. Because what we see is the activities of a king. We see that he actually accepted the kingship, and it might have been translated something like, as I and my son rule over you, remember, it's the Lord that's actually ruling. And then what we see is that he contradicts in his actions what is said in Deuteronomy 17, and we should actually go back and look at that. Deuteronomy 17 actually anticipates there being a king in Israel. But it warns about kings because the world's kings behave in certain ways in the ancient world. It hasn't really changed very much. And here we see warnings from 14 through 17. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. And you shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold. This is exactly what we see in the next verse. Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. And, of course, the earrings came from the Ishmaelites or the Midianites. They're gold. And this was a lot of gold. This is like a tax, really. It was 40 to 75 pounds of gold. You realize how much that's worth? This was a tax. This was kind of tribute to the king. It's exactly what the book of Deuteronomy warns the people of God about. Not only that, though, but he also sets up his own religious worship. So he sets up the ephod, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then we see that he accepts the possessions of the robes, the jewelry, the camels, the emblems of royalty. Remember, it was mentioned at the end that with Zalmunna, they took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So we sometimes underestimate the culture of these ancient nomadic peoples, but they had absolutely gorgeous jewelry and things that they put on their camels that were really incredible. In fact, when we recently saw our president in Saudi Arabia, you saw a lot of that gilded wealth there and this just beautiful craftsmanship. Well, he had all the emblems and the clothing of royalty in his possession now. And so he was definitely the king. And he rules from Oprah, So that's a fifth thing. You can see him ruling. He dwells or sits to reign there in Oprah. And then finally, the fifth thing is that he has a harem. He has 70 wives and a concubine. So he has a tremendous number of offspring. Excuse me, he had 70 sons, I'm sorry. So he had many wives. We don't know what the number is. It's a harem. It's what kings do. And so here we have King Gideon. He's aping the fallen kingship of those Canaanite kings. His victory had gone to his head. And what we see here is such an important lesson for us. And this is what Paul is warning the Corinthian church, who tended to really struggle with pride. And they also wanted to rule now. They wanted it all now. They had an overrealized eschatology. They wanted the glory promised in the future to be here now. That's why they wanted Paul to be a powerful and influential orator. They wanted him to be able to convince kings as well as everyone else to bow before the king now. They wanted that solution. He reminds them of idolatry, of the temptation to imitate the culture in which we live. And this is precisely what was happening here. We should ever remember that we are not called first to be students. We're not people just learning the doctrines of a book. We are, and we must do that because it's the word of our king, but we are disciples. A disciple is a follower. Remember the disciples for the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry? What did they do? They didn't stay at home and read the Bible. They read the Bible and they followed their king. They followed Jesus around. They saw how he lived, how he spoke, how he dealt with the challenges and the temptations of the world around him. That's what a disciple is. A Christian is a disciple. And faith, true faith, is always connected with a deep desire, even though we'll never be perfect, for obedience to the king. And this is where Gideon had failed. He was not obedient. He no longer was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had turned away. We don't know the question of his ultimate destiny. What we do know is that what's meant here, and this is Paul says this twice in 1 Corinthians 10, that this is given to you, brothers and sisters, for an example. Okay? Don't follow what they did in the wilderness because, and he gives three different examples of judgment that God brought upon them. We need to beware of idolatry, that is, being tempted to do things the way the world around us does and sanctify them. Gideon seemed to think that this was a very good thing to do. And so it's a call for us to be content with the means of grace that God has already provided. He had to add to it. We learn in chapter 18 of Judges that the ephod, and we'll explain what that is in a moment, but that the ephod, which is part of God's ordained worship, means of worship, it was a means actually of determining his will given to the priest, it was there in Shiloh. Not up in Jefferson, New Hampshire, but right there in Israel, in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was before it was eventually moved and became the temple in Jerusalem. And so there, they already had the ephod. You go to Shiloh and find out the will of the Lord in God's way through the priesthood, not in his way as a leader in Israel. And so the ephod then, okay, now we're in verse 27. We see that Gideon made an ephod. The only ephod that we know of in the Bible is the one that's commanded by God in the law of Moses. And here's what it was. It was a linen robe with very expensive royal embroidery with gold thread and a gold breastplate. Okay, so there was a linen robe and then over it hung a gold breastplate and 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel were implanted here in the breastplate. So what that was saying was the priest had all of Israel in his heart. He was representing them before Almighty God. And when he brought sacrifices, the symbolism there was of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ covering the sins of his people. He was bearing them before God on his chest. And then there was a pouch there with the Urim and the Thummim. And they were some way of determining the will of God. We don't know what that actually was. But it was a way in the ancient world, now in the ancient dispensation of Moses, the way of determining God's will, yes or no. I think it was a kind of binary way of determining God's will. Exodus 39, if you want to go and read all about this in great detail, and that's where you'll see the ephod. And what's interesting is, too, that it was meant to know the will of God's people, but for the people. It was a redemptive reality. It was meant for guidance for the whole of the people. It wasn't a merely individualistic thing, as we were saying with the fleece. We use that example of the fleece in a wholly unbiblical way of seeking guidance. And that's the adolescent way. The mature way is to seek guidance and take responsibility for applying the Word of God to our lives. And so someone might say, well, he was just setting up another ephod because he still wanted God's guidance. Well, if he wanted God's guidance, that's certainly not what happened here, because he created another ephod. It wasn't connected with the tabernacle. It wasn't connected with the priesthood. So he was off on his own now. And what does it become? It becomes an idol. People don't come to it in order to find out God's will. They come to it as an idol, as a God replacement. And what it means, actually, when it says that he put it, okay, in verse 27 again, and Gideon made an ephod of it, that is, of all these royal and precious materials, and put it in his city in Ophrah. Now, the word put it, actually, the New King James and the King James say set up, and this is more appropriate, because what it actually means is it established a sign. And, of course, he's ruling now in Ophrah. And why did Jeroboam, when the kings of Israel separated and the 10 tribes north became separate from the 2 tribes south, Judah and Benjamin, why did Jeroboam set up 2 new places of worship? Because worship and his kingship were intimately connected. If you had people going to Judah, to Jerusalem, there would be a division of loyalty. That's exactly what's going on here, and this is a huge problem. He was never authorized by God to do this. He invented his own sanctuary. And what does this remind us of? One of the commentators says it uncannily reminds us of Aaron in the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain. What's Aaron doing? He's gathering gold and making a sacred calf, something concrete that the Israelites can trust in. It's an idol. It's a God replacement. And Moses is so angry with his brother that he smashes the 2 tables of the law, the 2 tablets, and has to go back and get 2 more. And so what an awful thing. It's a problem in the 21st century church. And notice that in verse 27, it says, and all Israel whored after it. Actually, the word, a good translation would be, this is not a bad translation, but hankered after. You know what that's like. Men, you see that car ad on television, you go, oh man, would that be amazing to have that Giulia Alfa Romeo. It's an amazing automobile, because when you see the price, you quickly write that off. But you hanker after things, don't you? And there are other things. We may hanker after a position at work that we think that we should be in. We hanker after many different things. It's a deep desire that just draws us almost uncontrollably towards something. And that's what they were doing. And it became a snare. This is a really important metaphor to take with you, a snare. What was a snare? Well, there are many different types of snares, but the 2 things to remember about snares, they're animal traps and they're people traps, and they're hidden, they're subtle, and they're instant. And, you know, the ones that we know about are animal traps like bear traps and other kinds of traps that have teeth and they have a spring and they go snap and it grabs the leg and that animal is dead. It's captured, and it's killed. And that's what idolatry is. It's a snare. It traps us. It's subtle. It grabs us. It makes us hanker after it. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Take this warning, brothers and sisters. Don't give in to idolatry as the children of God did in the wilderness. What do we think of? We think of in church so often, it's got to be exciting. When I see advertisements, especially for youth activities like the Soul Fest and stuff like that, it's exciting. It's going to get everyone stoked up and it's going to be so wonderful and exciting. It's like when you go back to your ordinary Christian life, to your job, to your family, to your neighborhood, it's not exciting like that. And it oftentimes is a huge temptation to people because they think that it's supposed to be exciting. No, actually, it's not supposed to be exciting. It's supposed to be ordinary and content with the means of grace that God has given to his people. What's the other thing that we think of is we think it's got to be attractive to the unbeliever. It's got to be attractive to the unbeliever. This is another snare. And often it's a very good motive. We want to see those people out in the world that are lost sheep come into the church, be saved, know our wonderful Savior and King. We want that. But by giving them what they already have, we're not going to have anything to give them. Imagine, you know, we always hear about how people should be comfortable. I remember the example I often use comes from a large, large church back in the 80s. And the, you know, instead of the pulpit, you had the Lexan stand. You had exactly what you get in your corporate world, whether it's IBM or some other corporate office situation. And it's exactly what most people don't want in church. We should be, number one, not made to feel comfortable in the same way we are at work. Although a lot of those offices I don't think are that comfortable. They're rat races. But the fact is that it ought to be a place where all of the concerns and the distractions of the ordinary world that we live in from day to day are set aside. Wow. There's no screen, no electronic gizmos. The only electricity we have in this building gives us light. We think that somehow we can attract people by giving them the same thing that they get in the world. So we've got to have a band up front, a rock band. Rock bands have their place in the world, but not in the church. And so many other aspects that we are just tempted by. This is why the regular principle tells us that God chooses not only the message, but the medium. That's so clearly what he's saying there in the second commandment. No carved images. No ephods, Gideon. What are you doing making an ephod? And it's ironic that it's made out of the jewelry and the gold of the pagans, of the Midianites. This is completely contrary. When I speak to you because you tend to corrupt everything, remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that the deity of God, his existence, is clearly revealed to us through all the things that are made, including ourselves. It's revealed to us. And we're without excuse. But what? We're blind. We push it away. We don't want to see it. So there's the perfect medium of revelation generally is God's whole creation, but we distort it. And so God knows that when he gives us his special revelation, his saving revelation, that he's got to choose the medium through which it's communicated as well as the message itself. Marshall McLuhan, who, by the way, was a very orthodox Roman Catholic, so he was very strict about his Roman Catholicism. We would disagree with many other things in that system of theology and church. The fact is that he actually understood that second commandment to have a tremendous import for discipleship in the Christian life. That the forms of things and the essence of things are inextricably connected one with another. That's why we believe in the resurrection of the body. We will not be complete, Paul says, until we are raised from the dead at the end of history. We're not just spirits floating in space. We're bodies embodied, and our bodies reflect the inner realities. The two are inextricable. Our bodies are really a medium of the message of our humanity. So he's distorting everything. What that ephod did and his rule there in Oprah is it reinforces their basic statement, you won, you saved us, Gideon. You're our Savior, and we've enthroned you as a result. And God is completely, suddenly, so quickly, disappears from the equation. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to keep protecting and understanding why we do things the way we do. Is it the only way of doing it? Absolutely not. But you understand the principle. By importing the media of the world, I'm not just talking about electronics, the whole atmosphere of the world into the church, we make a huge mistake. And eventually what happens is the church loses any reason to go to church. Now, I remember back as a young person going to a liberal congregational church where there was no gospel. I'm thankful that I learned the Ten Commandments, I learned the Lord's Prayer, I learned Psalm 100 and Psalm 23. I can still remember those. But there was no good news. It was basically be a good person and everything's going to be just fine. And so when I left home, I had no reason to go to church. I think I went once for sentimental reasons on Good Friday because in a little Episcopal church in a beautiful building was right across the street from the architectural office where I was an office boy. And I went. It was sentimental, really. But I had no interest. The message of the church was just like the world. Be good. Be nice. Why would you go to church? So the church needs to have something wonderfully different. And every aspect, the way we do things in church, should reflect the worship of the Lord our God. And so beware, brothers and sisters, of wanting more than what God has already given to us. I ended Sunday school this morning, interestingly, and I hadn't purposely coordinated these, by saying, be happy with the provisions that you have, because all that you need, brothers and sisters, is present for you in your Christian life, right now, right here. The Word of God, the fellowship of God's people, the presence of the Spirit of God, the power of the gospel, the means of grace, of the reading and preaching of the Word, the sacraments and prayer. That's all we need for the battle that we're involved in as Christian pilgrims and soldiers. And left to ourselves, we always want more, and we want it instantly, and more instantly the longer we live in our electronic culture. And we want things to be easy. And so just think about that. Have you ever been tempted to think that going to a conference or this particular book? I can remember being tempted this way, thinking, oh, if only I went to this or that special conference or heard this particular preacher speak, it would really change things in my life. And now sometimes the Lord uses that to convert us or to bring us into some new dimension of our Christian faith, for sure. But seeking a magic key is always a very dangerous business, because, and we're talking about this in Sunday school again this morning, that justification, when God declares us righteous as we trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness, is an act of God's free grace. Once we're declared righteous, we're righteous forever into eternity. It's a status that never changes. It's like being a U.S. citizen. You're always, whether you feel good about America or bad, you're an American citizen, and that doesn't change. It's a status. Second status that's an act of God's free grace is adoption. We become the children of God, and we never stop being adopted, even though there are days when we feel God is very distant from us. We never stop being adopted. It's always there. But sanctification, and notice the language of the confession and the catechism, is a work of God's free grace. And I joked with our class saying, we're all a piece of work. And we are. God is working in us daily. And it's hard work. It takes ups and downs. It takes bumps and scrapes. One of the beauties of the church is that we're all imperfect, and God has put us together not because we chose to be with each other, but because He chose us to be with one another. And it's hard because we're sinners. It's hard in marriage because we're sinners. We're imperfect. God ordained that to work that wonderful process of sanctification, which only comes to an end when you go to be with the Lord and await the resurrection. And so be patient and be happy with what He has given you. Gideon had the Word. He had the Mosaic Law. He had Genesis through Deuteronomy. He had all of that. He had the sacrifices of Shiloh, of the tabernacle. He had the gospel. He had Jesus Christ. He had all of those things, all the means of grace. But he wasn't content. And so Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment, such a great word. And that's where the ordinary comes in, that we've talked about on a number of occasions. And since Gideon was an ordinary man, and then when God used him in a powerful way, it went to his head. And so he invented, in a sense, his own religion. And so finally, brothers and sisters, as we look at 28 through 32... thank God for His undeserved blessing in your life. Notice that what's happening here in this book is it's not just one story after another of they get in trouble, they turn to idols, God judges them and oppresses them through an oppressor. He raises up a deliverer. Everything's wonderful for 10 years, or in this case, 40 years, and then the same thing happens over again. No. If you noticed, it's getting worse. It's a downward spiral. And when we invent our own means of grace, when we seek instant ways of being sanctified, we will get into trouble. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. We're either growing in grace or in a downward spiral. And the book is a warning against that. And so notice that here he's the first judge, Gideon, who actually led people back into idolatry. Think about that. It's also a powerful reminder to those of us who are leaders in the church, deacons, elders, minister, and leaders in the home, parents, especially fathers. It's a warning to us that our children follow what we do. Those under our leadership follow what we do, either for good or for ill. And so we should live repentant and thankful lives, being content with the blessings that God has given to us, knowing, as Paul says to the Jews, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So all of God's provision for us in our lives should daily lead us to repenting, to turning. And remember what we said, I think, last week, and we'll say it again, said it in Sunday school, that turning from sin is not repentance. It's turning from sin to the Lord. It's turning away from sin, recognizing how offensive it is to God and how dangerous it is to us, and embracing the Lord, who is the embodiment of holiness, of goodness, of kindness, of love, and of majesty. And that's what it is, clinging to our Savior. The Christian life should be a continuous repentance and flying into the arms of Christ, the one who alone can save his people from their sins. Notice in the beginning of Corinthians, Paul sets the tone of what he's going to tell them about not wanting the glory of the kingdom now, but being patient to wait on that final glory. "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son." And it's in that fellowship that we are enabled to endure. He's faithful to keep us, but he does so through the means of grace that he has provided. And so, brothers and sisters, don't get caught in the snare of Gideon.